So if you'll turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So the apostle has spent two chapters primarily speaking of the person of Christ, certainly of the work of Christ, how the Son reveals the Father, but primarily the person of Christ, that He is very God, that He has created all things, that He upholds all things, and that in any difficulty, any spiritual difficulty, that fact is central for our recovery. And so the apostle has displayed that fact. He adverts to it in Ephesians. He says, I have written to you about the mystery of Christ, he says in Ephesians. And he wanted them in Ephesus to read the letter to Colossae, I think each of which was a circulating letter, intended to be a circulating letter. And having explained that, he proceeds to apply that, and his method is that the death and resurrection of Christ, we having been united with him in that death and in that resurrection, our lives are oriented to both of those, to the death and the resurrection of Christ.
We need a bathroom break, and I'm not allowed to take in by our bylaws.
It's fine. I thought you needed it.
You stopped crying so much ago. You didn't say you needed to go to the bathroom.
Okay. So the apostle is applying it, and he is applying it by means of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and our focus on those two facts, that death and that resurrection. And he applies it first with regards to the negative, and we began that last week. He says you have to put off these things, and they are what you would call disqualifying things. And why would he say that? Because we are still in the flesh, and it's clear then where we must, in fact, not be, so to speak. Therefore, put to death your members, he says, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And here's the statement that it says this is disqualifying. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And now he continues on, and he's basically saying, you're not there. You're not there. You may be tempted, but you're not there. Notice covetousness is in that category. Covetousness is throughout the New Testament as a disqualifying sin for a believer. And he goes on to a new set, so to speak, which although he's about ready to say, put on these things, I would like to bring to us today that right here is a gateway for us, and we need to understand that there is a spiritual door. A spiritual door which, if not opened here, we will proceed following these other things that he says, put on this and this, and we'll take those as some kind of works righteousness or just moralisms to follow. So we need to fundamentally understand that which he is saying here, and that which, in verse 8, and that which it implies for us spiritually. So allow me to read it. We're just looking at verse 8 today. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Okay. The first thing that we need to notice is that the apostle is speaking of a core set of outlooks and behaviors. And you say to yourself, well, this blasphemy, filthy language, come on now, there's no believer who is in that category. And I think that those translations are not good translations. Blasphemy is not, although blasphemy elsewhere in the scriptures means what we usually think of it as, that is invoking the name of God in speaking denunciatorially to somebody. That is not the meaning of this here. Nor is the term filthy language necessary, meaning obscene language as applied to somebody else. It is more a matter of railing on somebody. Okay, so it's a matter of speaking out in a strong manner. Oh, okay. And the blasphemy is a kind of allied to it. It's the kind of the speaking out kind of thing. Okay, so these really do hang together and are more or less of a piece. Okay. So let's just kind of step through these first, and then we'll look at a spiritual meaning of them. First of all, this anger here, and this the nexus of things, the anger as we're speaking of it here, is not per se the putting on blast. I mean, the fact of I'm unhappy about something and I'm going to tell you. The first thing about it is that it's internalized. It's stored up. Okay? So you get the idea, there's this reservoir of unhappiness, this either the beginnings of or even actual bitterness. Okay? Notice his third one here, malice. Malice here is the key to all of that. It's not merely a reflexive, I said something, oops, it was a little strong. There is a sense that I have been done wrong to, and I need to rectify that somehow. That's the notion of malice. I have internalized a sense of hurt or wrong or harm. And so from that, this notion of blasphemy here is just denunciation or railing. Okay, that is the blast, but it comes out of the previous, this stored up anger or malice. And the filthy language is just abusive language. Okay. Now, trying to put this all in context, and we need to do that. It's easy to build this is bad and let's stay away from it. We need to put it in some context. Anger is real. We saw that in Psalm 4. David recognizes the reality of anger, right? And he says, be angry and sin not. Anger is a real thing for any human being. Anger is real. It's natural. It happens. And at times, just, you know, we see, we sometimes participate in that which is unjust. What is the takeaway here, clearly, from this anger versus malice versus this abusive language, is we may not lash out. There's a divide there. It's one thing to be done to, it's another thing to lash out on the basis of. That's abundantly clear, not just here, but throughout Scripture. Outbursts of wrath are clearly stated as sin, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Galatians 5:20. Outbursts of wrath are in this list of things. What are you doing? Okay, there is this allowing, whether it is a justified issue or not, right, to go on blast. That's what the apostle is saying here. That abusive language is sinful. The other part of that, okay, I have been wronged. And part of my response to that is a response of an outburst. That is self-avenging. That is what every believer has great difficulty with. But the Lord Jesus says, as God says, revenge, all avenging, is God reserves that for himself in every person-to-person situation. Okay? Every person-to-person situation, self-avenging is wrong. And this, well, I'm just going to let it out just a little bit, okay, is self-avenging. Leviticus 19:18, Romans 12:19. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you get this, Paul puts this malice right in the middle here, and there is either malice or there's love. And you kind of can't have both. And the difficulty for us is, how do I, you know, replace the one with the other, so to speak? What does that look like? Okay, I said before that anger is real and natural and sometimes just. How can I make such a statement? Well, the Lord Jesus himself is angry, right? In Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is about to heal someone, and the Pharisees are harumphing, so to speak. The Pharisees are saying, what do you think you're doing on the Sabbath day? And you know, you can just see the Lord Jesus' cheeks turn red. It says in the text, he was angry. What is he angry about? He's angry at their unbelief and foolishness. As he will say other places, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day or evil? Clearly right to do good. But if we were to read that passage, and I don't intend to, what else does he do? Nothing. Right? He does not vent. He does not go on blast. Okay? So we have the principle that we've seen in Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. The Lord Jesus was angry. He wasn't just kind of holding it in, however. The principle of righteousness and love together, he did not, and I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon here, but he does not personalize it. Oh, you are persecuting me. Big problem. Big problem for all of us. It is me personally who is being persecuted. That is how Satan gets at each one of us. Oh, poor me. Okay? The Lord Jesus, he always knows that he is doing his Father's bidding. So he doesn't take it personally. He goes on and does what he ought to do standing before his Father. So here is the takeaway that is the Lord Jesus' takeaway that needs to be our takeaway. He's able to fully draw conclusions without becoming merely personal, without personal malice. And there is a cleavage line there that absolutely must be made that we have a very difficult time making. Listen to the Lord Jesus later in the same book. Beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He's drawing the conclusion. His dealing with anger is not by just kind of whitewashing the situation. He drew the conclusion they are wicked sinners. That's hard for us so often. That's why we stay in anger and turmoil and churn and churn. We need to call a spade to ourselves. Draw the conclusion. This is what this means. The only way to do that is to stand in the full light of who God Almighty is in general and to me in particular. That is necessary, and we'll continue to say that. Now, enable me to say one more thing. The apostle is speaking about anger. And he says, put this off. So, one more step in this. We've mentioned the Lord Jesus. Our anger is sinful. We are in situations in which we get angry. The key is recognizing and dealing with anger. Let me give an illustration. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, it says this. In the multitude of words, there wants nuts. And you say, what has that got to do with anything? In human anger, there's always a component of sin. In human anger, there's always a component of sin. There is a component of self-righteousness. And thus, David says, be angry and sin not. Recognize who you are and what you are in the situation, and don't just let it out. Don't let your feelings of I'm being done by control a situation such that you are sinning in these other ways that is spoken of. That is a tall order here. We're going to continue to talk about that. Secondly, anger itself for a human being includes a self-avenging. It just does. If I, as a human being, not as God, but as a human being, am angry, there is a component of that that says, I'll get you. That's what anger is. It may also be a fear reaction But either way, there is a tendency to lash out. Okay. So all this is kind of the, what do the words say and some meaning of it. Secondly, let's get a little bit of context. The apostle gives context immediately here in the text. Notice what he says. Two things around these words put on all these. He says, but now, and then he says, all. So, two things we can note from that. First of all, this is a package. All. And secondly, the now. He didn't say that prior, but it's clear here. He's saying those things are out of court, those previous things, right? Fornication, uncleanness. So those things are out of court. He says, but now. He's relating this package to the new birth. He says, you who have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, as he says. You who have been born again, who have been raised together with Christ. Now, he says, now. This is a statement that I'm making, that I make to those who are alive in Christ. So the apostle is relating what he says here to an implied set of opposite things. He doesn't relate the opposites yet. He's going to speak of the put-ons. But as I say, those put-ons are going to become some onerous list of drudgery to do if we don't see their core in light of everything that's come and in light of a door that gets opened here. So notice, as I say, the key element of this set of things that he gives us today, and it's malice. What the believer does is either rooted in malice at times or in love. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. The apostle is exhorting to a basic mind outlook, heart outlook of life, beginning with verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you. Notice he has this mind outlook thing in the beginning of Colossians 3 as well. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And what is the nature of that mind? It's a self-conscious humbling, a self-conscious, voluntary taking on of servant. So I said the word love versus malice. We could substitute this self-humbling in its stead, if you will. If I'm standing in the full light of God Himself, which we saw the Lord Jesus doing that as he was about ready to heal this man on the Sabbath. Knowing that he is doing his Father's bidding. And here I am, the aggrieved party in some hurt or other. Sometimes small, sometimes large. What is my response? I have to have this. I'm standing here in the full light of who God is. Now, what does that look like? Well, that says that God is the one who has put me here. And there, here comes the rub. God did what? You know? Now, we may never form that idea, but certainly our heart and our psyche does. Thus, this self-conscious, voluntary humbling. And to whom is that humbling acting toward? When this thing is exhorted to in the New Testament, but humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It is, here is God, and he's not pushing me down. It is my job recognizing who he is, his prerogative, and his, his mighty acts in providence. I am here, this instant, in all of what I am and where I am, because God has put me here. And what we want to do is, you know, everything else is God's doing, but this section of me that is aggrieved is not God's doing. And I have this little leeway to act like I want to act. And that's simply not true. My job is to recognize that God has done this and to humble myself under it. Otherwise, there will be this acting out, which is, to use today's psychological terminology, to act out. And that's precisely what is being referred to in Colossians chapter 3. That is acting out, right? Acting out in anger and malice and wrath and all these forms of speaking. That's acting out. And the only way not to do that is with a self-conscious humbling. And notice what that self-conscious humbling looks like. It looks like a voluntary, very consciously. The apostle doesn't say it exactly, but he certainly implies it. Who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it a thing to be grasped at, right? To stay there, so to speak, but humbled himself. There's voluntary. Let me juxtapose that with 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says, don't give, he said, of grudging or necessity, for God loves a cheerful people. Now, is it not the case that the entirety of the Lord Jesus' life as the God-man amongst us, you know, wicked folks, so to speak, do we ever have any hint of that malice, of that harboring of wrath that's being spoken of here in Colossians 3? I mean, if anybody had a right, we see that one instance where the Lord Jesus is angry at their opposition. But he was being opposed at every instant, so to speak, by the entirety of the planet. And he could just say, what am I doing here? I should never. But he doesn't do that. He is constantly in this self-humbling mode. I always do. my father's will. Right? If there's anybody who had the right to say, well, you know, if only I was back there again. That's why I wanted to read James chapter 3. It says, if you have envy and self-seeking in your heart, that's what it would have looked like for the Lord Jesus. Well, if only I was back there. That's envy. And that's you and me all over. I don't really want this, which you have brought to me. I don't. Our flesh rebels at every point. And may I say that Satan inflames that. And God puts us in these boiling pot of circumstances for our good. And Satan says, no, 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 it's not for your good. So this self-humbling then implied is just as active and just as positive as each of these things that's coming up in the remainder of this chapter when it says, put on, therefore. Put on. For us to be able to say, God did this in things large and small, is necessary for us. Just a few more things related to that. So how do we get here? As I say, how do we get to this, I want to lash out? We get here because of a lack of self-humbling. But there is the, for us, there is the death of the merely human. And that's what is being called on, called for. When the apostle says, you died, therefore put to death. This is real and radical, and we must turn our backs on it, and by the Spirit we must perform, so to speak. How do I do that? Well, God has to be large for us. That's why the apostle is saying we have to look at the Lord Jesus. He is resurrected. He is at the right hand of the Father. But not only is he there and large, he cares. He cares for me. That is the sense that we lose out on. In our sense of aggrievedness. Instead, we are caught in a, you can't treat me that way, whether it's our circumstances or a particular person or something. You can't treat me that way. And you notice the me. You notice the me. Certainly, you've never been there. Certainly, I've never been there. It just flows out of us. And that's pride and fear. That, we restore our grievance that way. The only antidote, the apostles give it to us, you die. Your life is hidden. It's not just hidden, it's with Christ. Where? We have a great need. Trust God. 1 Peter 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus, who when he suffered, committed himself to God who judges righteously. We doubt his goodness, his power, his real care. It's very easy if we contrast our own outlook at times and our actions just with those three attributes of God, which are active for the believer: his goodness, his power, his care. We act as if those are not real or real for us. The opposite for the believer. He's saying you have to put away malice. What do you put it away in favor of? Forgiveness. Not unilateral forgiveness, but we have to be like our Father. He is ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Psalm 86, 5. Nehemiah 9, 17. There's a good internal test for us. When I feel hurt. And then lastly, the way forward for us. The apostle says, put off, put to death by the Spirit. This is not some, buy some protein powder and some barbells and do two sets, alternating days. He's not implying mere self-help. But he is saying, do not harbor the I'm being put upon. It's a reservoir for anger responses. Here's the test and the outlook that would and will be required for the believer to act in the way that's being called for. Do I view my circumstances positively in Christ? Do I view my circumstances positively in Christ? This is not some whitewashing of circumstances. After the apostle in Philippians chapter 1 recites the sin of those who are preaching the gospel out of envy, he says, but I rejoice and I will rejoice. You note the determination in the Lord to rejoice, because God is doing his work in the midst of that which is less than us. God is doing his work. So for you and me to take an undeniable negative, an undeniable negative, and see it in the Lord is not a cliche, but it's a reality and a necessity. This is not some I have to live in an upbeat fashion. I have to see that God is good toward me. And that outlook by faith, in fact, opens up vistas for me. It doesn't say, well, I understand, I know what God's doing. I didn't say that, but it does open up vistas that reminds me that he is in fact caring for me. Our failure is not living from and to God. If he is the prime actor in my life, I'll look there. We're accustomed to want to be the prime actor in our lives. But God is that. Now, I couldn't say that to a set of folks who didn't understand something about God's sovereignty. But the scriptures are full of that. God is the first actor. He's not ever a reactor. Can I say that? God is never a reactor. He doesn't need to. God is always the actor. I can make that statement unequivocally. And for us to grasp that requires that radical humbling in our circumstances so frequently. God has done this. So then the believer does have danger on both sides, which he recognizes. There are difficulties. They are real. They are brought on by God for his purposes. So when the apostle says, don't be angry, don't have malice, don't speak out of those. The opposite of that is what? The apostle says, I rejoice. And he exhorts, and all the apostolic writers with unanimity say two things to get to this. Rejoice, give thanks. Again, these things will become moralisms if we cannot humble ourselves before the Almighty God. They will become, oh, I have to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, says the apostle from prison in Rome. Psalm 13, another one of those early psalms. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Salvation is very rarely, now you know, in the bloom of easy life. We do that. As the redeemed, we rejoice in hope of the glory. And then secondly, what is also characteristic and commanded for believers to give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Again, this either becomes some law or some, you know, pixie dust that we, you know, sprinkle on our lives. Giving thanks always for all things. Whatever you do, this is coming up in the next chapter, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These things, if we can't drain the swamp here in chapter 3, verse 8, we're going to have trouble going forward. These difficulties that you and I do face are real. They're from God's hand. They're not to be ignored or rejoiced away. The Lord Jesus himself was distressed. Mark 14. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Luke 12:50. But this is before, that was Gethsemane. This is way before Gethsemane. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. There was an underlying heaviness, if you will. You don't see him just kind of tripping along, strewn flowers and everything is stopped. It's not. There, this this outlook is why the believer is thankful, but is a Christian soldier. There's a great blessing to be on the path, but it is not like the path that is strewn with flowers. He promises everything that we have need of, but so often we're still in the dark and don't know the next step. But he made promises to me. What's my biggest problem? My biggest problem is real acceptance, what I called humble. That God himself, God Almighty, brought this, whatever this is. And there is a basic spiritual outlook to that acceptance. For me to say, I must deal with it from God's hand. Now, we have so many examples of those who have great difficulty doing that. The flesh would much rather deal with it in the ways that the apostle is saying, don't do that. We see Job cursing the day he's born, right? We see Jonah angry at God's dealings, saying, just kill me. We see it twice within about 5 verses, I think, there toward the end of Jonah. He's angry that the Ninevites have repented. He's angry that the plant that God gave him was killed. Really? He said, just kill me. So the flesh is ready to go there. And you wouldn't think that a prophet would react in such a way, but he certainly does. That's our flesh. And Satan is there to inflame that. Do you do right? The Lord asks Jonah, I do. You see that reservoir? I mean, it took one night. He got the plant, it grew up, it died, and now he said, oh, just kill me. That's who we are, okay? Satan is there to inflame that. So when he says, if you are the Son of God, right? Make those stones bread. What he's saying is, you need to be a little bit angry about all this, right? Why should you have to put up with that, with anything? You're the Son of God. Do something, anything, right? He's got a light there. All it needs is a little bit of fuel. Unfortunately, we tend to be all fuel, don't we? The Lord Jesus, there was no fuel. None. And it's hard for us to respond to the Lord Jesus, it is written. We're not so much, it is written. But Satan is there to inflame. So it's not the difficulty per se. It's not its acknowledgement, but it's facing in the Lord and dealing with it there. I doubt there's a person in this room who doesn't have difficulty with this. That's why I'm so emphatic this morning. I can't believe God would make it this hard. Do you hear that? I think that's the response of our hearts. Well, you know, I know there are going to be difficulties, but come on now. Can't you hear Job saying that? Well, he's already on the wrong side of that. Oh, just, I wish I'd never been born. You hear that? And we go there, if not consciously, in our hearts. I can't deal with this. So instead of facing it and humbling myself before it and asking for grace and dealing with it in the Lord, we just kind of throw up our hands, and then comes these the malice and the blessing. So how do I deal with this? Rule one, and this is just a repeat of what I've already said multiple times already. Take each thing, large and small, from God's hand. It comes down to me and the Lord. It is impossible to keep the reservoir drained out. It's impossible. Rule two. See rule one. I'm sorry. That's where we are. We have to see God in His glory and me in my right place. Notice the way the apostles put it. Humble yourselves, therefore, what? Under the mighty hand of God. You notice the emphasis on God's glory, His prerogative. If I see that, if I catch a glimpse of that, I'll be where Job was at the end. I prostrate myself in dust and ashes. I repent. I'm down, okay? I'm down. But that's what we have difficulty with. So there is a rule three. It's in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. Recognize I have been ultimately free. I have ultimate hope. I mean, at some point, being under the mighty hand of God can feel crushing. And Job felt crushed until he knew there was hope. I shall see with these eyes, I will see Him. It's not just God is great and He has a right to do that. All that's true. But I have hope. There's where the Lord Jesus, Paul is exhorting us to look to Christ in hope and faith. Let's close. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for these reminders, for your kind dealings with us in truth. We ask that for each one of us here today, that you would be pleased to provide for us spiritually. We have spoken of things that come close to us. We do ask for your great mercies that we may know that we've been freed in Christ. We're dead to those things which are our malice.